We turn this morning to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Our text is the verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 1. Our text is the verses 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The apostle, beloved, strikes the keynote of the entire epistle in his doxology, in which he declares the riches of the church in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he also begins with that grand proclamation of praise: blessed be God. That blessed be God rings through this entire doxology of which our text is a part, and really echoes through the entire epistle. The apostle wants to express not only his praise to God, but he wants to arouse the church, even us, as the Spirit in him calls for praise, worship, adoration to our God. Oh, there's reason for that doxology, that praise. God has richly blessed us with every spiritual blessing in his beloved, in Christ Jesus, in heavenly places. And the apostle goes into detail to point out that those blessings are eternally in God, the God of all grace, who has chosen us, predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, to the right of eternal life. He points out that God, by the power of his Son, has redeemed us through the cross, meriting for us the right to adoption, the right to eternal life. And he goes on to say that God has graced us with his grace, showing in us the riches of his mercy, bestowing upon us all that is necessary to live unto the praise of the glory of his grace in Christ Jesus. And now, in the words of our text, the apostle points out that God reveals to his people in covenant love the secrets of his heart. God not only draws us to him, not only prepares for us an inheritance in the heavens, but takes us into his very covenant fellowship, into his life, into his heart, and even now reveals to us the mysteries of his good pleasure, which was not fully known in times past, which was only revealed in part in all the years of the old dispensation. But now, after Christ has come, after he suffered and died and is gone into glory, that whole mystery of salvation is revealed to us. In the fullness of time, that wonder of grace that God unites in Christ Jesus all things in heaven, all things on earth, and that we in Christ are in the very center of it all, to give him the glory, that our hearts may ever re-echo that doxology and our lives may manifest it. Blessed, blessed be God. I'd like to call your attention a few moments this morning to the mystery revealed. And I'd like to say a little bit about that mystery, about the revelation or the content of that mystery, and finally about its significance for us today. The mystery revealed, the mystery, the content, and the significance. That word mystery, of course, appears more often in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. We meet that term very often. And it's rather interesting, too, the way that term is used in the New Testament. For example, Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples in parables, he told them that the reason he taught in parables was because to them was made known the mystery of the kingdom of God. To the disciples, to God's people, God opens his heart, reveals his innermost thoughts, the secrets within. Later in Romans 16, we read of the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. That mystery was covered, and the veil was only lifted just a little bit. Since the world began, through all the old dispensation. But today that veil is taken off and the mystery is revealed. In Ephesians 4, we read of the knowledge of the mystery. An emphasis is laid upon the fact that God not only reveals it, but we may know it. We may carry it about in our hearts. In Colossians 4, we read that We are stewards. That makes it even stronger. We have a responsibility, we have an obligation before God in regard to His mystery. He entrusts it to us as His stewards, that we labor with the mystery. And in Revelation 10, verse 7, we read that the mystery of God will be accomplished, will be fully realized at the end of the ages. From all this, beloved, it must be evident that a mystery is not a riddle which we can hardly solve. And moreover, a mystery is not a contradiction of terms. A mystery is not that black is white and white is black, or that God wills to save all men and doesn't will to save all men, that Christ died for all men and that Christ didn't die for all men. That's sometimes called a mystery. That's nonsense, beloved. That's not a mystery. God's mystery is that which God makes known to His people in Christ. And therefore, three things. First of all, to the mystery belong those things that eye cannot see, ear cannot hear, and exceeds the fondest imagination of man. The mystery is entirely contrary, beloved, to all the thoughts of sinful men, also of you and me. It's well that we understand that. You know, they often talk about a scientific approach to Scripture, that we should approach Scripture in the light of man's science, the science of unbelief. Well, that's ridiculous. That puts man above God, of course. But science, as we know it today, cannot know the mystery. It's hidden from them, simply because the mighty works of God are hidden from them. You know, you marvel when, for instance, you hear and read what the evolutionist produces. More and more he produces nonsense, greater nonsense, simply because he cannot and will not say that one little word, God. And he will not ascribe to God the creation, providence, and all the work of God's hands. He's blind to it, and to him it forever remains darkness. He never understands it. That's true too, of course, in the realm of medicine. Doctors will tell you that they have searched brains and they have operated on hearts and they've never found a soul. Of course they haven't, because they do not know the mystery, and they never will. The mystery belongs to those things that eye cannot see, ear cannot hear, and never entered into the heart of man. It's spiritual, beloved. It's heavenly. And therefore, in the second place, the mystery must be revealed. We'll never know it unless the Lord shows it to us. For that reason, this scripture is so important. Oh, I know. The Jew calls it foolishness, a stumbling block. And the Greek laughs at it and mocks it. But that word is the revelation of God, the power unto salvation. And especially in our day, we must be ever alert that no one in any way takes one iota or one tittle of that word away from us with all that human philosophy that opposes the word and undermines it today. Even all these different translations, beloved, threaten the word and make it exceedingly difficult too to speak the word, because you ask, well, what translation are you using? And what translation shall our children learn? Beloved, let's be alert, aware, that the devil is doing his utmost in many cunning ways to take that word away from us. But this word is the infallibly inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of our God. His revelation to us. He speaks. And we must listen. And that's something you and I have to learn yet. And we have to learn not only to listen in church when the word is preached, but we must learn also in our homes to pick up that word of God and to say prayerfully, speak, Lord, speak to me. Speak, for thy servant heareth. Even in our private personal devotions, that word must speak to you and me. It's the revelation of God, the living God, the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ. In the third place, that can only be a revelation through to us, a revelation of the mystery when we have faith. God must give us eyes to see, spiritual eyes, spiritual ears to hear, spiritual understanding, spiritual hearts to receive his word by faith. Only through faith, that power of God within us, that bond that unites us to Christ, only through Christ, by his Spirit in us, can we ever through faith understand the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Now the apostle goes on to say that, and he's speaking to believers, and he's speaking the word of God. He goes on to say that this is the mystery of God's will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. That will, you know, is God's decree, God's counsel. Sometimes they talk of that as a secret will. Well, from this point of view, of course, that it belongs to the mystery. You and I will never know it unless the Lord reveals it to us. But it's not secret from the point of view that we know nothing about it and that we have nothing to do with it. The apostle says emphatically here, I'm going to tell you about the secret thoughts of my God. God is going to reopen his heart to you, and he's going to show you his eternal thoughts, his eternal purposes, his will, his decree, according to the purpose of his will. Beloved, you can put that very simply. God has eternally chosen Christ to be the firstborn of all creatures. God has chosen Christ, his Son, to unite all things in him, that in the new creation Christ stands out as the Son of God, the revelation of the Father, the fullness of all the glory of God, the firstborn among all creatures in heaven and on earth. In the second place, God has chosen Christ to be the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, that mystery grows, beloved. That mystery becomes ever more beautiful as the Lord opens his heart and his thoughts to us. That simply means that God is putting Christ in the center, but he gives all his people to Christ. Brethren, sisters, the family of God, united in Christ Jesus, so that in that new creation where Christ is the center, the whole church shares in his glory and reflects his glory. You and I, as a part of it, reflecting the glory of God to the praise of God's name forever. So many mirrors, spotless, bright mirrors, reflecting the glory of God to his praise. And therefore, beloved, he is the first begotten from the dead. God has appointed him to break the bonds of death for himself and for us, to bring us with him to glory and to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ to the praise of the glory of God's grace in the beloved. The mystery of his will, according to sovereign good pleasure, serving his eternal purpose. Well, now, the apostle tells us that that mystery is made known in the fullness of time, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. You know, we could understand this probably a bit clearer if we bear in mind that the terms "that he might gather together in one," the expression really means that he may put together under one head, that God may put together under one head all things. All things in heaven, all things on earth, even, the apostle says, bear in mind, strictly, don't forget, in him. in Christ. In fact, there's another word that must be introduced here that somehow is missing in our translation. That God may unite together under one head anew, again, in Christ Jesus. With other words, in that first creation, things were also united under a head. Oh, it's true, heaven and earth were separate then. In the beginning, God created heaven. And he also created the earth. But they were still separate from each other. In the beginning, when God created heaven, he created a head. And all things under that head in heaven. Most likely, beloved, Lucifer, the devil, who's now Satan, was that head. And so that in heaven, the whole angel host, a well-organized host of principalities and powers, all kinds of degrees, were all united in that one head. But Lucifer, or Satan, rebelled. It took with him likely millions who rebelled with him. Fallen angels who were cast out. And you might say, were put under arrest. So that their trial would come up on Calvary, and they would be condemned at Calvary, and the sentence and execution would be carried out at the end of time. God did not call a judgment day in heaven when Satan and his hosts were cast out. And that's why throughout all the old dispensation, there was a certain lack of unity and oneness in heaven. And the angels were looking forward with eager longing for that day when Christ would come to unite all things in heaven under him, as happened at the ascension of Christ, at his exaltation. He was set above all principalities and powers and every name that is named in the heavens. Therefore, the angels, Scripture says, were watching throughout all the old dispensation with eagerness, watching the development of God's covenant, the working of God toward the coming of Christ, because they were personally involved in that salvation of the church. Well, all things were under one head on earth here too, as you know, under Adam. Adam was head of the human race, father of all mankind, king of the earthly creation. Willing, obedient servant of God in paradise. But he fell. Fell through the instigation of Satan. And when he fell, beloved, God promised the Christ, the seed of the woman, who would unite his people. Not all mankind, Scripture never says that. His people. In one, as members of his body, as his elect, his sheep, as stones of his glorious temple, one in him. A perfect unity, a perfect oneness. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God would unite all things in heaven, all things on earth, in Christ Jesus. Don't you see? That's why Christ had to come into the flesh. That's why he had to suffer and die. That's why he had to redeem his church. And along with his church, the world that was under the curse, to bring his church to glory. And the whole creation renewed with him to glory. God loves the world and brings that world into glory. All the wicked and the reprobate and the powers of darkness cast out into hell. But not only that. God exalts his Son to heaven and sets his Son as head over all the realm of heaven. That heaven and earth may be united in one in Christ Jesus. When he returns with the clouds. That is the mystery, beloved, revealed in the fullness of times. The fullness of times means that when the times were full, according to God's eternal purpose, not from the standard of the point of view of the world, no, from the point of view of God. You know, you often wonder. The largest part of our Bible is devoted to the Old Testament. The smaller part to the New Testament. 4,000 years elapsed while the church waited. And only then did the fullness of time come. And that fullness of time, to all appearances, won't last any more than 2,000 years. Why? Why that long time of waiting? Well, beloved, the answer is because the time was not full. According to the purpose and will of God. That's all. If I may put it that way, God needed those 4,000 years, not for his sake, but for our sakes, to make known the mystery that marvelous wonder of salvation could not be revealed in any other way, beloved. Don't say that was the best way. That was the only way. The only way that God could reveal the mystery of his will, the glorious salvation of his church in Christ Jesus, was the way he did it. And that's why you have that period in which that mystery was hidden, as it were, covered up. And only a corner of the veil was lifted up so that they got a little glimpse. Oh yes, it was lifted up more and more, but it always still remained covered. God spoke, but only sporadically. Occasionally. God gave visions and dreams, but only occasionally. God gave types and shadows, but these types and shadows were a temporal thing. God caused the prophet to stand on the mountaintop and to see the future, but the people were still in the valley. And there were times when there was no vision, no dream, no prophet. And the church longed. Oh, it had the hope, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest region shall his empire be. But it was still in hope. So that they cried, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Rise, help, and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. Because, beloved, that whole 4,000 years had to be preparation for what we have today. And don't forget that you and I need that revelation of the old dispensation too. People like to carry along these little Bibles of the New Testament as if that's the part that counts. No, beloved, to understand the New Testament, we must have the old. We must have the visions, the dreams, the types, the shadows, the lessons, the prophecies, the promises, or we'll never understand the mystery revealed. The fullness of time came. That is, the fullness when all God's promises would be revealed. The veil would be torn off. And the whole mystery, the wonder of salvation would be made known. That was when Christ came. When he came into the flesh, when he suffered, when he died, when he arose, when he went into glory. We live now, beloved, in the fullness of time. The end of the ages. The day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of his coming. This is the last hour. There'll be no more. The whole mystery of salvation is revealed to us today and entrusted to us as stewards. Stewards in God's house, that you and I take that mystery along home with us. The riches of God's will, according to his good pleasure and his eternal purpose, to the glory of his name. What does it mean? Well, beloved, it means in the first place that you and I have a richer spirit and a richer revelation and a richer life than they in the days of the shadows ever could have. In the first place, you know, it was the time of the shadows. And the Spirit spoke through types, through visions, through dreams, through prophets, sporadically. Oh, there was a growing revelation, all right? So that Isaiah saw far more than Abraham, but it was nevertheless all still in promise. The believers lived and died in the hope of the promise. Or to put it a little differently, they were like children. Children in the kindergarten class. Children who couldn't read yet, couldn't read the New Testament, who had to be taught with a picture book so that everything was a picture to them. Abraham was a picture. the father of believers, Isaac, Jacob, Egypt, the house of bondage, the wilderness, Canaan, the temple, the priests, the altar, the sacrifices, the prophet, the king, David, Solomon, all types, all pictures. And they learn to know the way of salvation in pictures. The Spirit spoke through pictures. But today, beloved, we have the reality. Christ has come according to the promise. He suffered. He died. He's gone into glory. And the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, exalted Lord, is in our hearts. That's why we have a richer revelation. And we who aforetime had a picture book now have the whole scripture, the whole revelation of God that takes us from paradise to paradise. All the work of God is fully revealed now in the scriptures. We have an exalted Lord. We see with the eye of faith Christ crowned with glory and honor. And we have the promise, the signs of his return, in which he cries to us, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. The time is full." In the third place, we have a richer life. In the old dispensation, you know, the emphasis was on the law. And they were under the law, in the bondage of the law. The law kept saying, do this, do that, do that, and they couldn't. And they cried for a Savior. Well, we still have that law, but we have that law now fulfilled in Christ. And by his Spirit in our hearts, we experience that we are sons. Not merely servants, sons, daughters. With our elder brother Jesus Christ in heaven interceding for us, and we having access to the throne through him who is in heaven. And beloved, we have his word, the full revelation. And we stand before that mirror of the word and we're changed, scripture says. We're changed by the power of that word from glory to glory, from grace to grace, from regeneration to conversion, to faith, to justification, to sanctification, to glorification. God is working mightily in us, and the good work which he has begun, he will surely finish. What does it mean? First, in the first place, beloved, in Hebrews you read, if they who were under the shadow were punished for their disobedience and unfaithfulness, how much more we? If they did not live to the praise of the glory of God as they should, how much more shameful for us. What a shame, beloved. What a shame that we walk around like beggars, complaining, sinning, when we are children, heirs, princes of the living God who are called to show forth his praises, stewards in his house, to live in the consciousness of our God and of his glory and of his blessings. In the second place, Scripture says, ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained. You and I have our calling, our talents, to redeem the time, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to seek the glory of our God in all our lives. Whether children, young people, parents, adults, old people. Oh, I'm old, one of the old ones too, but it burns me up when old people can just sit around and do nothing and twiddle their thumbs or play a little golf or this or that, when they should be shining lights and witnesses for the children and grandchildren that God has entrusted to them. But it burns me up too when children don't walk in the light and when their parents don't show them the way. Shame on us, and I include myself. Finally, beloved, that we look with uplifted head for the coming of our Lord, and we hear him say, come, I come quickly. My reward is with me. Do you pray for that? Do you want that? Are you waiting for that? Oh, we can sing, oh, that will be glory, glory for me. But beloved, that's our heritage, our blessedness, our privilege to live it. Amen. O God, how good thou art to all the pure of heart, even when life seems vain. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the riches of thy grace. We thank thee that thou art God, even our God, and we may know and love and serve thee. Make us faithful, O our God, faithful unto death, that to thee may be the glory also through us. Amen.